Welcome to the Bay Ridge Christian Church Church History class. This is going to be our 29th session on Ulrich Zwingli and the German-Swiss Reformation. And we'll start. Father, thank you for a chance to be together and to just study another aspect of church history, Lord, with Zwingli and the German-Swiss Reformation. Lord, as always, our desire and our heart is that you would teach us, Lord, that we would learn from what they did right, what they did wrong. We would apply it to our life, and Lord, that overall we would be faithful in our day as Zwingli was in his. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I had to debate a little bit about how to break these things down. And what I decided is, we've been studying Luther and the German Reformation, obviously, for a couple of months. And Luther is just outsized because of his personality and also his importance in this thing, because he was the first guy that really made the public break. But obviously the Reformation wasn't just in Germany. And so we're going to have to take actually four on Switzerland, because we're going to have one here with Zwingli and early Bullinger. And then we'll do the Anabaptists, which did spread into Germany, and that's where they really created the most problems, and actually all the way up into the Netherlands and Scandinavia area and everything. But it started down in Switzerland. And then we'll go to Calvin, who's also in Switzerland, but Calvin is on the French side, because Switzerland really has a German side and a French side. And so Calvin we'll do a couple sessions on because of his huge importance. And then we'll finally get over to this little island called, you know, Great Britain, and we'll deal with everything over there, because if you think things have been complex at this point, wait until we get to the English Reformation, and we're going to be leaning heavily for English history here. I hope Lisa's going to be ready for the task to explain who all of these people are.
Don't rely on me. I had to give up history for science at about age 12. So
I remember I never thought I was going to study so much English history as I did in seminary. I studied way more English history in seminary than I ever had before, because the fates of the kings and queens and everything else is going to be heavily wrapped into it. So today we're going to move to the German-Swiss Reformation. And obviously this is important because since it was the German side of Switzerland, there's easy access back and forth with Germany, with Luther's writings. You don't have to wait for them to be translated. Though that was happening pretty quickly, because, for example, in England, Tyndale was translating Luther's writings in the 1520s. I mean, Luther would barely get them written, and Tyndale would be translating them and getting them out there for the English people. And so were other folks. We're going to study Zwingli and the German Swiss Reformation this time. And that's going to include a guy named Heinrich Bullinger, who most of you have probably never heard of, but he's actually very important character. So we will talk about Bullinger. So let's talk a little bit about the early life of Zwingli. So Zwingli is born in a small village, Wildhaus, in Switzerland in January 1484. So he's interesting here because he's an exact contemporary of Luther. When we move to Bullinger, who's going to raise him, Bullinger is really extending things quite a bit beyond the death of Luther and really kind of comes along later. He's just a young boy when Luther nails the 95 Theses and all that kind of stuff. But Zwingli is, he's 2 months younger than Luther. So now he's going to die before Luther, as we're going to see, but he's 2 months younger, so they're really exact contemporaries. His family's farmers, and as a result, if you were a farmer back at this period in history, what did that usually almost always mean as well?
Can't read.
Well, no, not so much can't read, but what were you going to have a lot of? What did you need a lot of if you're going to be a farmer?
Children.
You're going to need a lot of children, because children are farmhands. So he's one of many children, very similar. You remember Luther was an older child, but there were many kids there. He's the third of nine. And his father, also named Ulrich, was the local magistrate, state, or the civil magistrate, so he's a local governmental person. So that's going to become important as we move along, because Zwingli is going to be very tied in with the whole question of church and state and all that. Now, Zwingli, like Luther, is brilliant. Okay, he's a very, very smart man. So during his time in Bern, which he was 12 years old when he went there. He came under the influence of Erasmian humanism. You remember Erasmus, he's the leading humanist in the world, and Zwingli becomes quite a humanist. And this is going to be one of the differences between him and Luther. Luther was not really educated as a humanist. Many humanists agree with Luther early on, but Luther himself was not really educated as a humanist. Zwingli was educated as a humanist, and it was further nurtured while he was in universities in Vienna and Basel. So you can see he's getting very well educated. He heads off to schooling at 12, schooling away from his hometown. He ends up in Bern, Vienna, Basel, and he's receiving a good humanist education. And so as a result, if you are following Erasmus at this time, you remember the motto of humanism and of the Renaissance was ad fontes, which is back to the fount or back to the sources. So what were classical, everybody had spoke Latin for a long time, but what's the other languages that people now want to learn? Greek and Hebrew. So he's going to start becoming proficient in Greek, and the book you really want to read in Greek is the Greek New Testament. So he had been ordained as a priest in the Swiss village of Glarus, and the fact is many of the priests at this time are ignorant of Scripture. And they're not just ignorant. We don't just mean that they're ignorant of the Greek New Testament. They couldn't read it. There are many pastors today in America, for example, that don't get the advantage of being able to read Greek, but they would still be knowledgeable of the Scripture. If you would start referencing Bible verses, they may be able to give you many, many Bible verses and all that. The problem at this time in Switzerland, as it had been in Germany, as it was in England, we see this over and over again, was the priests didn't know the Scripture in any language. They were unfamiliar with the Scripture. Many of them were virtually illiterate, and basically what they had done is they had memorized enough of the Latin Mass, they memorized enough Latin to be able to go through the Mass, but they understood it very little better than actually the parishioners did. And as a result of that, you know, the homily teaching is not really important because they were supposed to do that in Latin. They couldn't do very much of it. The people really couldn't do it. So this is kind of a theme that we've seen in other places. So you can imagine while Luther, early on, his struggle with medieval Roman Catholicism is, you remember that thing of, how am I right before God? And Roman Catholicism is telling him, well, you fast and you pray and you become a monk and you do all this. And that's really where Luther's struggle arises. For Zwingli, he's a very educated priest. He's reading the Greek New Testament, and he's out among other priests who don't know any version of the Bible. They don't know what it is they're supposed to know and what they're supposed to be able to do. So, you know, this is going to become a thing that's going to continue on. Zwingli, rather than being, ignorant of all these things, he makes a personal copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. He copies his own thing down. He gets his own copy of it, or gets it printed, and keeps it with him at all times so he can memorize as much of the New Testament in Greek as possible. And it's said that by the end he had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. I'm going to cut this AC off for a few minutes, just so we can. If it starts to get warm, let me know, and we'll turn it back on, but just for noise-wise. So, picture the juxtaposition here. You got a couple of priests in your town. One of them is ignorant and knows virtually nothing of the Scripture. Meanwhile, the other guy is busy memorizing the entire New Testament in the original Greek, out of which he can proficiently translate it so you can understand it. So you can imagine Zwingli kind of stands head and shoulders above other people. And at the same time, he's reading the early church fathers, many of whom had written in Greek. Now, of course, he could have read the Latin fathers easily all along, but he now can read guys like, Chrysostom and Basil and all these guys who were early fathers that had written in Greek, and he's corresponding with Erasmus. He's writing back and forth with Erasmus, and he starts to have a conviction, going back to ad fontes, well, if the sources are what's important, then what's the source for Christians?
Bible.
Yeah, it's going to be the Bible. It's going to be the Scripture. So that is another way he's going to start getting set off from the others. Now, you have to remember, this is all prior to Luther doing anything up in Germany. So if you'd asked Zwingli at that time, what do you think of Martin Luther? The response would have been, who's Martin Luther? I've never heard of the person. Because this is during Luther's early struggles and Luther's early years as a monk. So Luther has not even arrived at his own convictions. As Zwingli is starting to get a growing conviction that it's the scripture. Now we're going to see that it's a long process for him as well. Now, the other major influence for Zwingli, he was influenced by humanism, but what's the other big thing that influences him early in his life? It's a more political kind of a thing.
The political struggles going on in Switzerland at the time, the mercenary...
Right, the whole mercenary thing, and he's a big Swiss nationalist. Okay? Just as Luther is a German. Well, Zwingli, they speak German, maybe from the German part, but he's Swiss. And that's a major force for him. Now, as Lisa just mentioned, one of the big things, because Switzerland, somewhat like Germany, okay, France is a unified nation. Okay? If you go to England, well, you know, what you got Scotland is still pretty much a unified nation. When you're in Germany, you remember there were those different electors. Well, when you're in Switzerland, there, I think it was 9 cantons. But one thing that unified them was the Swiss, kind of their export was being mercenaries. To this day, you know, it's the Swiss Guard that are guards of the popes. That's kind of their honorary position. They served as a personal bodyguards to the Pope. So many Swiss became mercenaries. So in 1512, and then again in 1515, Zwingli accompanies Swiss mercenaries to serve as their chaplain. He's a priest. Your men are going off to war. He goes off with them. Well, the Swiss are very, very good. So in 1512, the campaign goes fine. So Zwingli doesn't think much about it. But in 1515... it's one of the rare times they get crushed. It goes very badly, and many of the people that Zwingli is serving as chaplain for get killed in the battle. So Zwingli starts to reassess this whole question of being mercenaries. And what does he come to feel about the Swiss having their main industry being mercenaries?
Bad idea.
It's a very bad idea. So He starts saying, look, this is evil, and in fact, it harms the moral fiber of the Swiss people as general. I mean, what we're kind of raising our boys to do is to be, I mean, not just, it's one thing if you're a soldier and you're defending your homeland. We're not even doing that. We're just hiring ourselves out for other people's fights, in which we have no interest. So we're just there to stick the spear at other people's throat, and we may even be on the wrong side. So Zwingli is like, this has got to be bad for our moral fiber as a nation. And so he says the Swiss are selling blood for gold. Well, he begins to preach against the mercenary trade, and he eventually moves from Glarus to the parish of Einsiedeln in 1516. And his views continue to change. This whole time he's reading the scripture more and more. He's having the same problems that Luther is because, and that Erasmus did. Because one thing, remember, Erasmus had liked Luther originally because the humanists had major problems with the moral corruption of the church. But they weren't attacking the church's doctrine. So they had problems that priests were siring children out of wedlock, but they weren't necessarily questioning priestly celibacy. They had problems that indulgence sellers could get very, very crass and do things, but they weren't questioning indulgences. But the more he's reading scripture and he's having former things that were he was taking for granted, like the mercenary trade, he's starting to question. So he moves then, and in 1516, he becomes priest of an abbey. Okay, which is the monks there. But the interesting thing is, this is an area where people come from pilgrimage. And why do they go on pilgrimage to these places? What was the belief in Roman Catholic circles if you went on pilgrimage to these places, these holy places? What did you get?
You get out of purgatory.
Right, you get out of purgatory. It becomes, right, or, you know, it kind of ensures your salvation, is part of your salvation. Well, if he's been reading the Greek New Testament and memorizing it, what does he notice? How many passages has he memorized regarding getting out of purgatory for taking pilgrimages to holy spots? He starts saying, you know, interestingly, I've memorized all 27 chapters and there's not a single verse. There's not a phrase in a verse about either purgatory nor pilgrimages nor merits for salvation or any of this. So he starts to preach against it. Of course, this is somewhat interesting. He's now against the mercenary trade, which is the main national trade, and he's against pilgrimages, which is the main local trade. So that starts to, you know, people start saying, what? And remember, this is 1516. So this is the same time Luther's arriving at his convictions up in Germany. And at least at this point, they're clearly distinct from one another because Luther wouldn't even be known yet. But Zwingli starts declaring that these kind of practices have no support in Scripture and they don't bring you salvation or have anything to do with contributing to it. Now, this does not mean he was teaching justification by faith alone yet. But he, like Luther, was starting to say, all these other things that you're doing, there's nothing in the Bible about this at all. And this is not like it's some minor thing. This is the hook, that the hinge on which everything is swinging in our practice. So he's speaking against it. So he also starts to gain wide fame because of his skill as a teacher of Scripture. And he does something else at this point that's very unusual. Up to this point, how were people preaching through Scripture? If I were a priest in Switzerland or in Germany or in France or in Italy or England in 1516, how did I determine my text for this Sunday? The lectionary. You had a lectionary, and a lot of this goes way, way back, actually has its roots all the way back in Gregory the Great. You remember the Pope, and part of why he had done this is because the educational system is falling apart, and he foresees a priesthood that's not very well educated. He sets up a schedule so the most important parts of Scripture are being regularly reviewed, preached on, and there are simple things for them to be able to grasp. Well, this is how it's being done. Well, Zwingli starts saying, once again, but what people need to know is the Scripture. And so I'm just going to start opening up. And in fact, he's been reading the early fathers. And what he notices is, how did Chrysostom preach through the Scriptures? He just opened up in books. And we have these long, massive series of sermons where, you know, he might preach for a year on the Gospel of John, or 2 years, or 5 years. I mean, just these, and we've got all of these writings of him doing that. So he's like, well, the golden mouth preached through books of Scripture. And that's why he was rightly famous. But once again, we all revere these guys, but we're not doing what they did. Augustine preached forever and ever on the book of Psalms. But I'm supposed to just grab little snatches here and there. So he starts expositorily preaching through books. Well, even though this was an ancient practice, nobody's been doing it for a long time. So people are like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Who's ever heard of such a thing? So what's really important here is his theology and his practice is starting to make a clear break with the teachings and practices of medieval Roman Catholicism on a number of key points. He hasn't directly challenged anything, you know, like the papacy or monks or anything like that, but he started saying, you're teaching pilgrimages or doing stuff. And I would say at this point, Zwingli is a lot like Luther is in 1517. Luther wasn't intending to create a reformation when he nailed the theses to the door. He was intending on reforming some of the abuses in the church that even later the Roman Catholic Church admitted were abuses. But there's this growing recognition in Zwingli and this growing practice that he's launching off and doing things very differently. Well, if a guy like Zwingli is, you know, becoming, if you remember back to the early great church preachers and teachers, You remember Chrysostom ends up as the Patriarch of Constantinople, because when you hear a guy's got real talent like that, people try to snatch him up. And you remember Augustine was Bishop of Hippo only because they ordained him early on, because then canon law forbid him moving anywhere else. So they got him and they snatched him up and said, well, he can't be moved now, because they recognize if people see the brilliance of this guy, he's going to get snatched up and taken by Rome or Milan or somewhere big and important. So we want to keep him down here in our nowhere little place, so we keep him here in Hippo. Well, Zwingli gets moved to Zurich because they're realizing he's got too much talent for this little place where he's at. And, you know, they had heard of his excellent preaching and his strong biblical knowledge, and they're all growing this, because remember, in the cities, there's much more the effect of humanism and the Renaissance. It's not so much out in the villages, it's in the cities. There are universities, you know, cropping up. People are wanting these ideas. Not unlike it is today, okay? New ideas don't generally break out in Easton on the Eastern Shore. They're more likely to break out in New York or San Francisco or L.A. or somewhere like that. Well, so they're trying to attract somebody there. So they want him to serve as their priest and teacher at the Großmünster, which is the Great Minster, which is basically their cathedral. It's their big church there in Zurich. But as part of the interview process, Zwingli admits that he had had a sexual encounter with a young woman. He had broken his celibate vows while he was there at Einsiedeln, and he had done this. Now, this is going to dog him later in life, because it's going to. So they're like, well, maybe we shouldn't get Zwingli, except for the fact that his main competitor for the position had fathered 6 illegitimate children, which made it pretty clear he had not had one indiscretion. He was pretty much living a life of indiscretion. So the people then said, okay, well, since this is our choice, a guy who's like wholeheartedly embraced this, or a guy who did it once and is conscience stricken over it and it admitted that he had this problem and it did it, we'll go ahead and we will take him and bring him here. And so he actually, this is started in 1518. Now remember, by this point, of course, Luther has written the 95 Theses. And it is in all likelihood, and I keep bringing this up because there's big debate. Zwingli kind of downplayed the effect of Luther on him. But there's questions as to how much that was really true, because historians are like, it would be like the biggest miracle in history that two guys came up with almost the identical doctrines at the exact same moment in time. Now, of course, some people come back and say, well, it's because they both started reading the scripture and they're just pulling out the biblical doctrines. Nobody had been reading the scripture in Greek. Now, all of a sudden, people are starting to do it. And so, but by this point, he preaches his first sermon on January 1st, 1519. Luther is well known, and the whole situation in Germany is certainly spreading around. Luther's becoming one of the most well-known men in all of Europe. Well, from the start, the quality of his preaching, the fact that it's done in the vernacular, and that he's preaching through a series of books, caused a sensation within the city. I mean, everybody was like, wow, have you heard Zwingli? You've got to go to the Großmünster, and you've got to listen to this guy preach. Well, then if you are the leaders of the city, and of course, you know, and as a city, you're always vying for your reputation and everything else, and they meet this guy, and it's like, so you know the Bible? Yes. You can read Greek? Yes. Do you know the Greek New Testament? Well, I have it memorized. And Zwingli starting to learn Hebrew. They're like, wow, this guy is learning. And then when they meet him, he's also the real deal in his personal life. You might have had popes who were very well educated, but people were like, but the guy's a scoundrel. Well, Zwingli was not that way. He was very personally pious. So the people start to really say, wow, we really like this guy, including the leaders of the city. Well, then in 1519 and early 1520, a massive plague breaks out in the city. And so, if you're Zwingli, and your star is on the rise and the plague breaks out, what might you be tempted to do? And to be honest, what would a man like Erasmus have done?
Get out of there as quickly.
Yeah, you get out of there. I suddenly sense the need to go to somewhere else. Zwingli does not. And he not only does not flee the city, when people are sick and dying, what do they? Who do they want to come to their bedside? Their priest. And Zwingli does not say, well, somebody else can take care of that. Zwingli shows up at their bedside. And as a result, Zwingli himself gets very sick and almost dies. In fact, he's convinced he is dying. He thinks it's over and he's going to die. And he actually writes, he composes some lines and things about his impending death because he thought he was going to die because he had contracted the plague. And just so we understand, about 25% of the population died in less than a year. 25. So if you take Annapolis, Zurich was larger than Annapolis, I think, at the time. But if you take Annapolis, it'd be like Annapolis losing 8,000 to 10,000 people in the next year from sickness. And you're watching, and this guy's going around and visiting sick person after sick person after sick person while everybody else is trying to stay away from him. Okay? So what does that do for his reputation, do you think? I mean, this guy is the real deal all the way around. He's educated. He knows the scripture. He's personally pious. And when you're sick, he doesn't run the other way. He comes to be by your bedside. So, you know, the people of Zurich really start to love him. Now, what this means is, of course, by the time Zwingli's arrived in Zurich, he's already arrived at a lot of the same conclusions as Luther has. While he's there, early in these first year or two in Zurich, a Franciscan monk shows up and is selling indulgences. Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
What do you think Zwingli's going to think about this?
Not too much.
You know, and again, because the indulgences end up going back somewhere else. I mean, even if you thought indulgences were okay, you know, to put it in crass terms, it'd be like somebody coming into our church on Sunday, selling things to people, and then they're going to take the money and run to a church down the street or whatever. You just kind of look at it and you're like, how is this helping our flock? How is this helping Zurich in any way, shape, or form? So he's against it. So he actually convinces the city government, you should expel this clown. And they do. Well, how do you think the papacy feels about that and the Roman Catholic hierarchy? Now, it's not that this doesn't go all the way to the Pope like it did with Luther. Okay, this doesn't set it on fire. Luther, we're going to get another issue that's going to set things on fire there. But the Roman Catholic hierarchy is not happy about it. So they've got this kind of upstart priest down there. Well, then secondly, we're going to have to go back and remind ourselves of certain things. You remember the emperor at this time is the young Charles V. You remember all the things because this is shortly before just before the time of the Diet of Worms. So you remember there had been all of this stuff. The previous emperor had died. Charles V had become emperor, but the Pope had not wanted Charles V because he thought Charles V was already too powerful. Remember, the Pope had wanted Francis, the King of France. Well, if you remember, one of the reasons they kept not being able to deal with Luther was there kept being wars. Well, one of these wars is breaking out at this time. And so the Pope is siding with Francis against Charles. Well, who does the Pope really get for soldiers?
Swiss
mercenaries. So he sends to the cantons and says, I need all of you to send me some mercenaries. So word comes to Zurich, and Zwingli is there, and is the most influential man in the city. And what does Zwingli think about mercenaries? And it's not particularly just this campaign or anything else, but Zwingli's like, no, this is a bad idea. So all other cantons comply. Zurich does not. What do you think the Pope thinks about that? I mean, he doesn't need this. Now, he's not thinking in terms of, like, I've got another Luther breaking up. That's not what's going on. He's just thinking, I got problems with the Holy Roman Emperor getting too powerful here, and I need everybody, and I can't start having cantons in Switzerland thinking they can choose when and when not to send mercenaries. The whole deal here is, you're the best, I've recognized that, you're my personal bodyguard. When I ask for mercenaries, you send them. That's the way this works. So he starts applying real pressure on Zurich. Well, the Reformation has really brought, this is before the Diet of Worms. Everybody still thinks that Luther's going to die at the end of this. There is no Reformation really yet. I mean, even though we're celebrating the 500th anniversary this year because of October 31st, 1517, you know, the Diet of Worms hasn't happened. And if you ask Luther, Luther thinks the whole thing's going to get worked out in the church. Either the church is going to recognize it and reform, or he's going to get killed. But that's the two outcomes. Nobody's thinking there's going to be break-off churches. So the Pope puts enough pressure on Zurich. They give in and they send mercenaries. But what do you think Zwingli thinks about that? This is blood for gold. And by the way, we weren't doing it. The Pope twisted our arm into doing it. And once again, as I catalog through all the verses I've memorized in the New Testament, how many of them say that the Pope has the right to force us to send mercenaries for his wars? Every word in that sentence is nonsensical because there's nothing in the New Testament about any of that, including the Pope. So Zwingli is starting to now fix his attention on the papacy because he's like, we got guys here selling indulgences. We got the Pope twisting our arms into sending mercenaries off to wars because the Pope is now here basically pulling levers and going to war. What does any of this have to do? Meanwhile, I got the plague caring for people here. The Pope's not doing that. You can start to see the things that are working. So Zwingli is starting to, you know, preach about these things and do it. Well, of course, if you're doing that, what is everybody going to say you are at this point in history? Who are you a follower of? You're just a Luther. You're a Lutheran down here in Switzerland. Zwingli maintained throughout his life, no, I read Luther and I like a lot of things Luther said, but I came up with my doctrines, and Zwingli actually wrote 67 theses. But they were, if you read them, they're much more broad-ranging. If you wanted to say, give me a better grasp of the ultimate point at which Luther and the whole Reformation arrived, Zwingli's 67 theses would be a better spot than Luther's 95. Mm-hmm. They covered a lot more areas. Because, of course, he was also, at this point, being a bit more conscious about it. Luther, again, wasn't intending to do any such thing with the 95 theses. So he just said, look, I was studying scripture. And, you know, by 1522, which is actually the year after the Diet of Worms, Zwingli is working to institute Protestant principles and practice in Zurich. So at the same time that the final break is going on, Luther is going through Diet of Worms, and then is up at Wartburg translating the scripture into German. Zwingli is working in Zurich, starting to implement the theology that he's discovering from the New Testament, and probably some that he's also discovering as he reads Luther's writings. He has certainly probably read Babylonian Captivity of the Church and Address to the German Nobility and these things, and understanding what's going on. So he is now moving beyond Erasmus. Remember, his Erasmian humanism was very much about the moral failings. Erasmus was fully with Luther and with these guys, as long as what you were saying was priests ought not be siring illegitimate children, you know, the papacy ought not be going off to war. But when you start saying we're going to undermine the doctrinal teachings of the church, because it's not just the practice. In fact, what you say is the practice is corrupt because the underlying doctrines are corrupt. Erasmus kind of backed off at that point. And Erasmus would admit he was not an expert in scripture. Erasmus would not have wanted to debate either Zwingli or Luther on the scripture, even though he had translated the whole Bible, you know, or done it in German, you know, done the things. That was not his main interest. He was interested in a whole broad range of scholarly pursuits. So this all comes to a head during Lent in 1522. Because Zwingli is preaching against laws requiring fasting and abstinence during Lent. Because once again, he goes into the New Testament, and he looks and he says, well, first off, there's no command to even do Lent. Mm-hmm. And then, if we wanted to do such things, commanding people to abstain from things, including no meat is to be eaten at all during Lent. You can eat fish, which of course he might point out and say, well, that's awesome because we're surrounded by ocean in Switzerland. I mean, you know, that's mighty convenient for you right down there in Italy, surrounded by ocean all over the place. If you haven't noticed, we're kind of landlocked up here. So, you know, he starts preaching against this. Well, this leads to Sausage Gate. the sausage affair. So what was the sausage affair? What happens?
They rebelled and they had a big party and they ate a bunch of sausages.
Which, have to remember, these are good German-Swiss guys. When we think of German food, what do we tend to think of?
Sausage.
Right, sausage and, you know, wurst and all that kind of stuff. Well, they're like, so we're not allowed to eat this sort of stuff. And remember, some of this goes back to the cultural thing I mentioned before, you know, that there were certain things that were banned during Lent and stuff that Germans could look at and say, because I think one of the things was actually butter. You weren't supposed to use butter. And they're like, but we're a butter culture. You're an olive oil culture. And it's not like today where we Americans probably use both. Mm-hmm. You were kind of one or the other. And they're like, well, it's funny that always what seems to get banned as being bad is our stuff and not your stuff. So these guys say, well, if Zwingli's right, and none of this is there, we're going to have some sausage. So it sounds crazy to us, but 10 people get together and they eat sausage. And it becomes a big incident. Because what does the bishop think about this?
Horrible.
I mean, okay, and remember, this is now in the wake of Luther. We got this crazy German monk here that's been doing all this stuff. Nobody knows where the wacko is now. But we're getting stuff out that he's writing. We don't need another problem like this. So what do the city magistrates do with the 10 people who ate the sausages?
They get arrested?
They put them in jail. Now, let's just step back for a second and ask ourselves, we're separated by purity. What do y'all think about that? What if there were rules? What if Bay Ridge Christian Church said, hey, we're going to practice Lent, and when we do it, we're going to command nobody eat meat for the 40 days. And then 10 people say, well, the elders are wrong in doing that. We're eating sausage, by golly. And then the Annapolis police show up and arrest them, take them down. How crazy does that sound to us?
That's what happens in a theocracy.
Yes.
I mean,
that's,
you know,
right.
Sharia law, as an example.
Yeah, that's exactly. And that's the thing. Back then, we have to remember, there was no separation. Mm-hmm. And so when the bishop says, you violated the law, look, Zwingli can preach what Zwingli wants at the Grossmünster down there in Zurich, but there's all of Christendom, and we all practice Lent. And during Lent, there are certain rules, and the rules aren't up for debate nor voting upon. You violated them, you're going to jail. So they're put in. So this became the sausage affair. But the real issue, Zwingli goes back to, is, and we have to remember, it's a separate question to say whether one thinks something like Lent might be a useful spiritual discipline for somebody to do, and saying this is an absolute requirement and we're going to tell you not only that you must do Lent, but you're going to do it the way we prescribe. And so Zwingli says this comes down to an issue of the authority of Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible commanding. I mean, the Bible actually does recommend fasting, but it doesn't tell us fasting equals not eating meat during this specific 40-day period or else you'll get locked in jail. So Zwingli says that's just not there. So he preaches against this, and remember, how well-respected is this guy? He's very well-respected. So the city magistrates say, you know what? Okay, you're right. So they release the people. And the bishop brought charges against Zwingli as a result and said, look, you upstart priest, you don't get to do that. But Zwingli defended himself using Scripture, and he was allowed to continue preaching. So we're kind of having a little bit of a deal, you know, here where they're saying, You know, the bishop actually wanted him to be stopped, but in the trial, Zwingli defended himself from Scripture, and it's a big deal because there was no question, according to canon law, Zwingli was wrong. But Zwingli was saying, but according to Scripture, I'm right. And so they said, well, Zwingli's right, there is nothing in the Bible about this. So you can start to see the writing on the wall, which way Zurich is going to go in all of this. Because they are, they're following, once you give in to sola scriptura, the dominoes have already started to fall. And that's what they're doing. So, at this point, Zwingli might say, okay, well, I've pushed far enough and hard enough, let's take a break, but he doesn't. A few months later, he causes further problems and consternation for superiors by preaching against clerical celibacy. Now, of course, this is because, and remember, up in Germany, they're starting to have all of this going on too, okay? But again, why is Zwingli saying clerical celibacy as a mandated practice is wrong?
It's not biblical.
It's got the whole New Testament memorized in Greek. How many verses are there that command church leaders to not be married? I mean, there's none. And so he starts saying, to require this. It's one thing if a guy wants to be single, decides to be single. Paul said that basically that was an extra jewel in his crown for choosing to do it. You're mandating it. So Zwingli appeals this. Now, for full disclosure, is Zwingli just only have an academic interest in this question?
No.
Why does he not only have an academic, not just have an academic interest in the question? What's Zwingli already done at this point?
Because he's living with Anna.
Right. He's already been secretly married to a widow named Anna Reinhardt, and they're already living together. So it's not just an idle debate for Zwingli. He's already decided this was wrong. He's already put his actions, you know, or his beliefs into action. He has secretly married Anna. He's not done it publicly yet, but he's already married. When he's appealing to the church hierarchy saying, we need to stop this requirement. Now, he is going to hold a public ceremony in April 1524. By that time, she was already pregnant. Because I think the first one was born in July, if I remember correctly. So she's about 6 months pregnant or something by the time he actually gets married, 5 months pregnant. So he actually gets married in public and does that with the first of their three children. So, but back in before that, at least the three public disputations where Zwingli was to present and defend his ideas. Now, again, this sounds crazy, but this is basically a civil issue. So the government calls for a thing, and they actually literally set a table up front. Zwingli stands up front, and he's going to dispute and defend his views. The bishop doesn't come, but the bishop sends a representative. Well, the bishop's representative walks in. Zwingli's knowledge of Scripture is well known, and all Zwingli has, he doesn't have notes, he doesn't have anything else. He has a Greek New Testament open, a Hebrew Old Testament open, and a Latin Vulgate opened at the table. And he stands up front ready to expound and defend his views. Well, the bishop's representative basically admits, there's no way I can tangle with this guy on biblical knowledge. I mean, I go ahead and admit he's going to run rings around me, which I again find somewhat ironic that you're then charging him. But that shows the difference. That bishop's representative doesn't think Scripture determines the issue. But for Zwingli, it does. So the gathered crowd is there, and the bishop's representative says, look, we ought to consult. Who are we to do this down here in Zurich? We have great universities, so we should consult Paris and Louvain on these ideas. And Zwingli says, okay, well, how about Erfurt and Wittenberg? We'll consult those great universities too. So kind of a touche thing. If you're going to pick universities, I'm going to pick some too. But then he continues and says, but here's the real issue. It doesn't matter what Paris or Louvain or Erfurt or Wittenberg say. Here's the authority on the table right in front of you. I have the Scriptures in the original languages right here in front of you. And if you can't read those, I have a Latin Vulgate for you as well. So he's got them there. And he says, quote, what are these new doctrines? Because they're accusing him of you're bringing up these new doctrines, so we need to test them. He says, what are the new doctrines? The gospel? Why, that's 1,522 years old. He says, the teaching of the apostles? Well, that's almost as old as the gospel. We will try everything by the touchstone of the gospel and the fire of Paul. Okay? So the measuring stick is the gospel, and we're going to put everything into the fire of the writings of Paul. That's what we're going to test everything by. So what Zwingli is saying here, and this, and you have to understand what he's getting at, is the charge against the reformers is you're innovators. You're bringing up this new stuff. What Zwingli is saying is, no, actually, I'm not. I'm doing the stuff that was there in the New Testament. The things that I'm critiquing are not the old way. They're the innovations. They're the new stuff you brought in. The gospel and the writings of Paul are the old stuff. So don't accuse me of being an innovator. You're the innovator. Mm-hmm. You defend your innovations by Scripture. That's what I want to hear. So what he's doing then is, as he's going on, so there's three of these debates. He's clearly declared to be the winner. There hardly is even a debate. That the guy just will not tangle with Zwingli. And Zwingli says that, I'm arguing against clerical celibacy, but it's not only that. Salvation is by grace alone. It's not by grace mixed with all of our merits and all this kind of stuff. The ultimate authority is Scripture, and it has authority over the traditions of the church. We reject papal authority. There's nothing about the Pope in the New Testament. There's nothing about that whole system of church government there in the New Testament. We reject all of that. We reject the Mass, because the Mass is built on a faulty understanding of the gospel. So the whole worship of the church is corrupt. We reject good works for salvation, pilgrimages and doing acts of penance and all that. We reject intercession of the saints, the doctrine of purgatory, the practice of penance. All of this Zwingli is saying, so it's the same things Luther's been doing. Except in some cases, he's actually arriving there even a little bit earlier than Luther. And we're going to see he actually gets to even a little bit more radical position. And so the city sides with Zwingli, and Zurich abolishes the Mass in 1525, and so it officially becomes a Protestant city or canton. Now, the word Protestant is anachronistic at this point, because the word Protestant's not even used at this point. People just call people Lutheran. I don't know exactly what they would have referred to them down in Zurich. But you're basically going against the Roman Catholic Church. And there's nothing. Zurich is not talking to Luther at this point. They're not trying to side together. Zurich on its own is out there doing their thing. And they're following Zwingli, basically, is what they're doing. As Zwingli is teaching them the Scripture and showing them the Scripture. But they officially abolish the Mass and say there'll be no more Mass in Zurich, which means they're instituting an entirely new style of worship, and that's by 1525. So pretty clearly, this is rolling pretty quickly. Now, let's talk a little bit about Zwingli's theological method and practice, and then we'll take a break. So we want to talk a little bit where there's similarities and differences with Luther. I just read a whole bunch of things where he came to the same position Luther did. And in many areas, it's very, very similar to what we've already spent 2 months studying with Luther. They share the same understanding of the gospel and most of theology. They critique many of the same doctrines and practices of the church. And even when it came to reforming worship, there was a lot of areas of commonality. They both looked at the Mass and said, okay, this won't do. We can't be espousing these theological doctrines and then following this form of worship. It undermines it. So we're going to have to balance that. So all of that is the same. And for both of them, the new worship gave a far greater place to the preaching of the Word. Okay, the Word became a very simple thing. And it's even more pronounced in Zurich than it is in Luther's practice. Okay, we're going to see even more. Zwingli is even more scripture alone than Lutherism. We'll come to what that means in a couple of minutes. They're also offering communion in both kinds to laity. Remember, the laity were not allowed to have the cup because they were afraid you would spill the blood of Christ. So they're offering both bread and cup, which was a thing. You remember going all the way back to Jan Hus, that had been one of the complaints. Once again, where do you get the idea that you can withhold the cup from the people of God? Both of them were also having priests and former monks and nuns getting married. So all of these things are the same. And they both link their reformation to the civil government. Okay, remember, Luther, even though he wasn't necessarily asked for it, but he was being protected by Frederick. And you remember, Luther had written his address to the German nobility. Well, down here in Zurich, it very clearly, the civil government is the ones that decide that the mass is abolished. It wasn't that Zwingli said, we're going to do no more mass here. The civil government actually does that. And then the final thing is, one of the effects culturally is, and if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If you're going to now move the preaching of the word and make it very central in your worship, what kind of parishioners do you really need coming in there? What has to change among the people sitting there? If the word's going to become much more central, rather than them watching certain actions, and half the time it's being done in a language they can't even understand, then what do you want these people to do? You're now preaching in the vernacular. You're translating the Bible into their language. What do you want them to be able to do?
Read.
So everywhere the Protestant Reformation goes, education goes with it, because they start saying, we need the people educated. They need to be able to read. This is a, we are a word-centered religion. We're not a visual-centered religion. In fact, we were forbidden from making graven images. We are a word-centered faith, not an image-centered faith, so people need to be able to read. They can see the vision, they can see the artwork, but they need to be able to read. So public education takes off. Both were up in Germany with Luther and down in Zurich. So all of those things are the same.
Well, but how many people could have actually access to a New Testament that they could read, because they didn't have too many books back then?
Well, but by this point is where you got to remember it is taking off. And so by the time you're getting down to 1525, I forget the exact percentage, but it's almost that Luther and his writings, including the New Testament, are equal to everything else being printed in the world. So they are spreading like wildfire. The printers can barely keep it going. So they are... Now, that does not mean every person has them, but the difference between, say, 1525, 1535, and going back to 1500 is massive. So it's kind of like, you know, not today, but if you go back when, you know, AOL was the big internet service provider, and you start asking, I had used the internet before anybody in this room probably even knew such a thing existed. Okay, as part of our job. But there was a period of time in which it was not that every family in America was accessing the internet, but more and more and more people. I mean, it was spreading. Well, that's what's going on with printed stuff here. And that's part of why they're saying people have to be educated, because Luther also wasn't just even the scripture, the catechisms, which were chock full of scripture, were being done, and they were expecting parents to catechize their children, which means the parents need to be able to read, and they need to be able to teach their children how to read. So all of this is just there to where, quite honestly, for Roman Catholic practice at this time, it just really wasn't necessary. That's just not how the faith was practiced. You had to be able to memorize a few Hail Marys and a few prayers. You needed to be able to do certain works of penance. You would go and you could buy yourself some indulgences. You crawl up some, you know, you take a pilgrimage somewhere and see some. I mean, none of that requires you to be able to read. But the Protestant method very much requires you to be able to read. So education really goes on the rise everywhere. And there are other things we'll even talk. Maybe we'll do a session at one point just on the social effects of the Reformation, because they're massive, massive. And they last down until today, actually. But it's important for us to understand there are also some differences, okay? And the differences include both how they arrived at their doctrines, even when they agreed, they sometimes came into the same room through two different doors, kind of. Okay? And they had two different backgrounds that they brought to those things. And then that ultimately did sometimes lead to some doctrinal differences between them. So let's talk about those. Let's go back. For both of them, it's really important to understand Scripture is the ultimate authority. Okay? But if I can put it this way, it's even more so for Zwingli. And so one of the ways that this will work out is, and this is a live question all the way down to today, when you come to the life and practice of the church, do we say, only do things that you can positively find in Scripture? Or do we say, you can do things as long as they're not prohibited or they don't violate Scripture? Which way do you take that? No, because that's two different ways of approaching the same question. Luther tended to be much more, as I'm reforming the worship and doctrine and life and practice of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm only reforming those things that either violate the letter of the Scripture or the spirit of Scripture. But there are things that the Scripture doesn't command them, but it also doesn't prohibit them, so they can be okay. So Luther was okay with more art and ornamentation in the buildings and even in the service, okay, and music and things like that. Zwingli says, if it's not there in the Scripture, we ought not be doing it. So what that meant for him, and this included for Zwingli as well, the other question is going to be, might this thing detract our attention from Scripture and the Word being taught? And if it does, we don't want to be doing that. So, for example, Zwingli would not like art in the building because people might start looking at the artwork. And Luther might say, well, that's not necessarily a bad thing because we're created with five senses and kind of more that approach. And Zwingli would be like, no, but when we're in church, the sense that ought to be being used is the ear and listening to the preaching of the Word. One of the things that Zwingli said, therefore, was we should not use musical instruments in worship. The music pulls our attention away from us singing the great truths of Scripture and from the preaching of the Word. Now, this was not because Zwingli was against music. He was actually an expert violinist. So he would leave church and go home and pull out his violin and amaze you with his skill at playing great works on the violin and say, but I will not cross the threshold of the church building and do that because that would detract from the Word. Whereas Luther would say, why would you do that? If God has given music, Luther said music was one of God's greatest gifts. It ranked up there just behind Scripture. And so of course we should use that in the worship of God. So there's a difference in how they're approaching things. And as word-centered as Luther is, Zwingli is even more radically word-centered. So, and furthermore, it even leads in an area like, for Luther, communion is still a very central act. The Eucharist is a very central act in worship. For Zwingli, that starts to detract from the Word. So I think we should practice it once a quarter, instead of weekly, and in many cases, if you're a faithful Roman Catholic, daily. We're cutting this back to once a quarter because it's been, for Luther, it's almost like, look, we're going to look at the worship and practices of the church, but we're kind of going to assume that they're okay unless I can find Scripture says they're wrong. For Zwingli, it's almost the exact opposite. No. Probably if the Roman Catholic Church is doing it, there's a good chance it's wrong. And therefore, I'm going to look with a jaundiced eye. And unless I can find support for this in Scripture, for this practice, it's probably problematic. Well, they've got all of this elevating the host and worshiping the host, and the central part of worship is the Eucharist. Well, that's probably wrong. So we're going to de-elevate that, and we're going to de-elevate it in such a way that probably going to do this quarterly. And in fact, we're also going to see that even his doctrine of what's going on in the Eucharist, he's going to kind of bring down. So what that meant was, Luther, if you walked into a Lutheran worship service as a Roman Catholic visiting from somewhere else, it was going to be somewhat alien, but it was still going to be more familiar. I guess if I can almost use the idea, it would be almost more like an American saying, I'm going to travel to Europe. We would feel more at home in England than we would if we traveled to Germany or Poland or Russia. There's just going to be more touchstones that we have, including language, obviously. But it would be that way. You would find much more that would be like, okay, I can touch with this in Lutheran worship than you. The second you walked into a Zwinglian church, you would note it visually. They became much more. And we're going to see the same thing happens in the Calvinist Swiss Reformation. And this is where we get the old New England churches that are square, and there's nothing ornate in them at all. That derives out of this idea. Okay? Now, part of this is also not only the scripture thing, but it's even their different ways that they came to faith is going to have effect. Let's review. What is it started Luther on the path that ended up with him discovering the doctrine of justification by faith alone and all the other things that he ends up overturning and the faith and life of the church? What started him on that path?
His feeling of guilt.
His own feeling of guilt and his personal need for salvation. Okay, it was very much an internal psychological struggle. And where did he find solace? Then where was it he found the answers?
In the scripture.
So it started with a personal struggle, and then he found the answer in scripture. Zwingli didn't have any such personal struggle. He wasn't going through that. He was a young Erasmian humanist scholar who started studying scripture and found these doctrines there. Okay? So they're coming at it from two very different ways. And so what that meant was, for Luther, he had been trained in the scholastic method and trying to use reason and intellect and working through all of that, and he found it of no use. So Luther had a, in general, much lower view of reason. It's got to be God starkly reveals himself to you through the scripture. For Zwingli, as a good Erasmian humanist, we'll know. I wasn't going through this torturous path or anything else. I just sat down and I read the scripture. And it was there. And so Zwingli had a much higher view of what human reason could do than Luther. And so even again, when they're stressing the same truth, they tend to stress different aspects of that truth. They're in the same room. They're just kind of coming in through a little bit different doors and kind of hanging out in a little bit different section of the room. So even when you take, for example, the doctrine of predestination, and what's kind of interesting, and I hope y'all will grasp this, when I say predestination, which Reformation leader does everybody immediately think of? John Calvin. The fact is, Luther was as strongly predestinarian as Calvin, and actually made some statements that Calvin would have probably reacted against a little bit. But that was one of the differences. Luther said, Erasmus, you think you have free will. You wrote on the freedom of the will. Luther's response was, on the bondage of the will. Yeah, you're as free, you know, you're as free as a donkey being beat by its master. And unless God beats you and drives you there, you will not come to faith. It's not going to happen. No one will come to faith unless God drives them as we would a wild, unreasoning ass. That's Luther's exact example. You're not going to get there. So he teaches predestination. And for Luther, it's because I was powerless in the face of my own sin. I know the experience. I wanted to want God, and all I could do was hate him. Until God sovereignly revealed himself to me. There was nothing I could do. So that's, Luther says, so it's predestination. For Zwingli, he just looks and says, well, no, it's the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. I read Ephesians 1, I read Romans 9, I read these things, and Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It's predestination. That's where I get it. There's no internal personal struggle going on here. So they come to the same doctrine. They agree on the doctrine of predestination, and they would agree with Calvin later. There's no question among these three branches. They all agree on that. But Luther's reason is very different than Zwingli's. And so we're going to come in a few minutes to when they meet. Luther's actually very surprised when they meet how much they agree on, because what he's gathered, the width he's gathered from Zwingli is, we're coming at this from two different ways, and I don't think we're going to agree on hardly anything. And then he finds out they agree on almost everything, but they're kind of coming at it from two different ways. Furthermore, Zwingli, as a humanist, is much more influenced by a long history of Neoplatonic philosophy. Now, remember, for Luther, all that stuff got me nowhere. All of that history of these thoughts and ideas didn't really help me, but for Zwingli, they're beautiful. And so that, as a result, however, and this is one of the areas where we can come to a problem, Neoplatonism, let's see if we can scratch off some things in our brain here, and I know John can do this for us, but to be Platonic, what was the big thing that Plato kind of taught? If you have to really reduce Plato down, what was it about? What was this material world?
It wasn't good.
Well, it was, you remember, for Plato, there was forms and there was the reality down here. So this couch is a real couch that we can touch, this, but somewhere there's an invisible form on which all couches are based. Okay? There's an ideal up there, and then there's the thing that we can see and taste and feel. So the greatest, the highest, the best is the form, the ultimate ideal that is up there that you can't have access. We don't touch it and see it and feel it with our senses. All we can kind of see is the shadows, more or less, down here. Okay? Now, as that developed over time, you get things like Gnosticism, and you get things in the church where the spiritual is good and right and holy. What about the material world?
Evil.
It's evil. Because even in Platonic philosophy, the whole goal, you remember, this is why the Greeks struggled with the doctrine of the resurrection. When Paul preaches in Athens and he tells them that we're going to have the resurrection of the body, to the Greek philosophers, it was like, I object. The whole point of death is me getting out of this body. Dear God, why would I want to be stuffed back into it? You're telling me my ultimate hope is to get back into this body? How does that make any sense? That would be like for a Buddhist or a Hindu believing they get to the end of the cycle, and at the end of karma and nirvana, you're right back in the cycle again. That the whole point's getting out of it. Well, the whole point for Greeks coming out of Platonism is to get out of the body, to get out of the material world. You remember they kind of came along with Gnostics? Well, the church was not fully Platonic, hence Neoplatonic, but they were influenced it. We've seen some of it even in Augustine, some of those guys. Well, Zwingli is influenced by that. Remember, he's done a lot of reading of these guys. So it kind of tinges some of his philosophy. So that means when you come to something like worship, you want worship to be very spiritual. So you want to strip down, because the senses are not really going to help you in worship. They're going to detract. Okay? So smells and bells and feeling and visual is only going to distract, because God is spirit. Okay? So worship's going to look much more stripped down. Okay, then it's going to, in Luther's sense or whatever else. It also, even when you come to the sacrament. So, what do Roman Catholics say happens when the priest stands up front and he says, hoc est corpus, this is my body? What happens?
You become
It becomes the body because you physically feed on this because it's a very physical thing. Well, what's Zwingli, the Neoplatonist, going to start thinking about that? Yeah, that's being very material. Okay? And remember, the whole doctrine of transubstantiation came into its own as the church left Plato and moved into Aristotle. That gave Aquinas the great way of saying, well, it looks, feels, tastes like bread, but it's actually flesh. Looks, feels, tastes, smells like wine, but it's actually blood. All you're getting is the accidents, but the actual substance, the real thing in the middle that you can't touch, that was actually changed. It was transformed. So it was an Aristotelian recovery that helped them explain that. Well, Zwingli's not going to be Aristotelian. He's going to be more Platonic. So he's going to look and say, yeah, this whole thing about the body and the blood, that's all getting very material. And so he's not only going to reject transubstantiation. Remember, Luther, he didn't use the word consubstantiation, but most theologians have looked at Luther's understanding of the supper and said it was kind of a halfway measure. Because remember, Luther said, well, it's not transubstantiation. The bread is not transformed into flesh, but you actually feed on Christ's actual flesh in, with, and under the bread. And you actually drink Christ's blood in, with, and under the wine. That is real wine, but the real deal comes to you. Zwingli looks and says, we're getting awfully material here. And he is going to tend to much more of a memorialist stance. What we're doing is we're remembering Christ's death and a much less sacramental stance. Zwingli is going to be suspicious of viewing either water baptism or the Lord's Supper in a sacramental sense. Okay, because of the way he approaches this stuff. He kind of is suspicious of physical things being really, really helpful in a spiritual sense. That's why, yes, I can play the violin at home and it's wonderful, that's fine, but it doesn't help me worship God because that's too material, too physical to do that. The only physical thing that helps is, I guess, the vibrations of the airwave striking against my eardrum, letting me hear the scripture being preached. Other than that, I don't really want that. I'm kind of, you know, taking Zwingli to seed here, but that's more the way. So that's another difference with he and Luther. And as it approaches the Lord's Supper, that's going to be the fatal disagreement over which they cannot come. So before we take a break, y'all got any questions about kind of Zwingli's feeling and thought? And you're going to see that some of this, you know, you've got the Roman Catholic view of worship, okay? And you get the Lutheran view, which if you've never been a Lutheran, you might not be quite as familiar with. But what are some of the Protestant groups that you can think of that might take a more Zwinglian approach to, like, the Lord's Supper?
The Methodists
are going to take more of that approach, and in particular, who's a large denomination in America that would say, well, no, the Presbyterians are actually going to be Calvinists. They're going to do something different. That would say take communion like once a quarter, and this is purely an ordinance. There's nothing going on that table. We're remembering what Christ did, and it's juice and crackers, nothing more. It's Baptist. The whole Baptist thing is a much more following out Zwingli to his thing. So a Baptist theologian, Millard Erickson, has joked that Baptists have carried this so far that they have what he joked is called the doctrine of the real absence. Jesus as God is present everywhere in the universe except on that table. And by God, he is not on that table. There is in no way, shape, or form he has anything to do with that bread and juice on that table. And Erickson's kind of poking a little fun and saying, maybe we've taken this a little bit too far to the other extreme. Mm-hmm. But you can see how that would not go. There's no way to take that back to Luther. There's no way to take that back to Thomas Aquinas. that would go back more to a Zwinglian thing. And we're going to see Calvin is actually, I'm going to show my cards here. When I read Calvin, Calvin was the guy that I said, I think he's got what's going on at the table that explains this. And it's still sacramental. A Zwinglian approach would be more ordinance. This is something we're doing, but God's not really fully meeting us in this. It's just an action that we're doing. Luther would be horrified by that. I think Calvin explained how it's a sacrament, but it's not this physical thing. And we'll get to how Calvin does that later. And the Presbyterians would take that viewpoint. And even Anglicans would be somewhere close to Calvin, but also they've got some of the Luther and some of the Roman Catholic kind of in there. They're a mediating way, which we'll talk about when we get to the history of the Reformation, because the Anglicans really are a mediating way. So any questions on this then before we take a break? And we'll come back to the Marburg Colloquy, which I know y'all just have had all kinds of questions about your whole life. So all right, let's take a break and then we'll... Yeah.
We're done by the time this is over.
Oh, yeah, I'm really done. Well, that's pulling it apart, putting it back together into Julia's thing.
I remember when Lisa did that.
So we're going to jump into the Marburg Colloquy now, which, again, you've probably never heard of, but this was an attempt to unite the various branches of the growing Reformation. So there was Philip of Hesse. If you remember him, he was one of the powerful rulers up in Germany. He had sided with the Protestants against the Roman Catholics. Remember, he's the guy who had a mistress for years and eventually was allowed to have two wives, bigamy. This is that guy. So early on, but I mean, he was decidedly on the side of the Reformation. He's the guy, you remember, in doing that, he would not take communion because he felt guilty regarding his sin for all these years. So he was doing it, and he said, we need to get an alliance between the Lutherans in Germany and their Protestant brothers in Switzerland, because Charles V, this whole time, we just keep waiting. Remember, he keeps trying to get up there to come in and put Protestantism down, which would be bad for them, but he keeps having problems because Vienna comes under siege by the Muslims, you know, coming up from Turkey, or Francis, King of France, does something, or the Pope does something. So there's something always going on to keep him. But Philip is saying, we got to have a united front. So let's get together and do this. And so he invited a bunch of parties to meet at his castle in Marburg in October of 1529. And the purpose of the meeting was to resolve any theological differences and to establish a defensive political / military alliance. And this meeting actually included a large number of foreigners. All I knew about was Luther and Zwingli. I didn't realize everybody was there. But it was Luther and Melanchthon coming from Wittenberg. A guy named Martin Bucer from Strasbourg, who was one of the, if you pick top 10 guys of the Reformation, clearly would be one of the top 10 guys. Oecolampadius. It's Oecolampadius, and I actually know who he is from Basel. I just heard a lecture on Oecolampadius at a conference I was at, believe it or not, and I was familiar with him from before that anyway. He actually is a leading reformer. And at one point, his writings in English far outsold John Calvin's, believe it or not, to show that Calvin became much popular as time went on, but was not necessarily the huge star that people would think of him as being now in the Reformed world. So I know you haven't heard of him, nor do you want to try and pronounce his name, but he was, Oecolampadius was a big guy, Zwingli from Zurich. So they're going to meet. Now, Luther actually went in with pretty low expectations. And Luther had put 15 points up for discussion that were Reformation ideas and doctrines. And he was shocked that really quick they went 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to 14. And they had agreement on 14 of the 15, and there was no problem at all. They hammered them out. And you have to remember, even those other guys are from, you know, Strasbourg and Basel and Zurich, those groups have not united yet either. So there's questions as to whether they're all going to be in agreement or not. But they are. They're in agreement on all these things. The only point of disagreement And there's got to remember, this is virtually everything that separated Protestants from Roman Catholics they had agreed about. The only point of disagreement was coming down to the Lord's Supper. Now, on this issue, at the beginning of it, Luther famously kept writing and saying the words of institution of the Evangelical, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body, hoc est corpus meum. So he wrote it down there in Latin, which I found kind of interesting since they're all spoke German. But and it was kind of Luther shot across the Swiss bow. I'm going to hold to some form of the real presence of Christ. I've heard enough about Zwingli, and he had already said from his understanding of Zwingli's views earlier, Luther had already said at one point that he would rather drink blood with a papist than wine with a radical, meaning Zwingli and them. So Luther is saying there has to be some form of the material real presence of Christ included in any understanding. But even here, they worked out and found that they had way more agreement than anybody would have initially guessed. Luther admitted that contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of ex opere operato, anybody remember what that little Latin phrase
and
means?
And working it works.
Yeah, and the working it works. So you know, remember the hoc est corpus meum, it's turned into the body and blood. The priest can be a reprobate. The person there can be a reprobate. But as long as he said it correctly and they ate it, it works. And Luther said, yeah, no. That does not work that way. In fact, the supper is of no value unless it's received in faith. There has to be faith or there is no value. So Zwingli says, well, that's great. I agree with that. And on his side, Zwingli agreed that the supper is more than a mere memorial. There is some sense of spiritual communion with Christ. He's going to leave it fairly mysterious. So he's saying, look, just because I'm saying it's a memorial and I'm not comfortable with the term sacrament, and just because I'm not wanting to make there be a material transformation, I agree that when you come to the table, you are having spiritual communion with Christ in a way you don't in other things. So that's an accession to say, okay, so something is going on here. So maybe we can work this out. In fact, for a while, some of the observers thought that a union was going to get reached here. And oddly enough, in one of the quirks of history, Melanchthon, who usually is the conciliatory spirit, usually was the one trying to tone Luther down, whispers in Luther's ear when Luther seems to be giving way and it looks like they're going to reach agreement, he convinces Luther not to reach agreement. Really weird, because every other time Melanchthon is involved, he's conciliatory, and he is willing to do things, even to try and conciliate with Roman Catholics. But here he doesn't, and his reason is that if we do this union, we're number one going to anger the emperor, and this is going to precipitate him invading our territories. He's left us alone for 12 years. So maybe he's just going to keep leaving us alone. Us arming ourselves is not likely to end well for us. And secondly, that when we're trying to work things out with the Roman Catholics, and maybe we can work our position on the supper out with them, there's no way Zwingli's going to be able to work it out. So if you move our position to in any sense, work with Zwingli, we are giving up hope of restoring things with Roman Catholics inside of Germany. And you have to remember, this is 2 years before the Augsburg Confession, which was when they met again, and Melanchthon wrote the Lutheran Statement of Faith, and it was finally rejected by Charles V. So even though it's 1529, Luther and Melanchthon still thought, we're going to work this thing out and get reunification. But Melanchthon whispers in his ear, if you give in to these guys, we're not going to be able to do that. I just find this one of the really, really weird things. It's like, you know, Howard Stern whispering in somebody's ear and telling them stop being crude or something. I mean, there's somebody acting so out of character In this case, Luther is normally more the hothead. Mm-hmm. Melanchthon is the one that's trying, and in this case, he's the one convincing Luther, let's not do this, which he hadn't. But, so Zwingli, even at that point, said, look, even if we can't fully do on this 15th point, we've got the 14 points, and we both agree what's not going on in the supper, which is what the Roman Catholics say, so let's agree, have our alliance, and even practice intercommunion. I don't mind taking communion with you leading, and even though my understanding might be a little bit different than yours, I can still take communion with you, and you can still take communion with me, and let's do this. That's what Zwingli wanted to do. And let's practice, let's recognize each other as brothers. But the talks broke down over the lone point of the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Mm. Exactly what that presence is, it broke down over. And Luther, ever the controversy, said, it's obvious we don't have the same spirit. By which I don't think he meant necessarily the Holy Spirit, but we're just too different. I again here think Luther was letting some of his anger get the better of him and stuff. They had agreed on so many points. To not merge agreement here was really, really sad. And I've got the quote there that in 1527, so 2 years before this, Luther come in saying, I'd rather drink pure blood with the Pope than mere wine with the fanatics. And by that, he's referring to Zwingli. And let me say one thing here just so you know. When they use terms like fanatics and they'll say some things, it's pretty funny because if you read in Calvin's Institutes, Calvin referred to Luther as his father. Okay? And when he heard that Luther had died, Calvin, lamented. But I could read you things in the Institutes about people being blockheads and doing all this, and you find out it's Luther that he's quoting here. He's disagreeing. They just used very strong language at this time. It was just part of disputation. And so it does not mean necessarily that they didn't think somebody was a brother. It's just, it's how disputation happened in writings at the time. But, unfortunately, that's the way it was, and it continued to override all other agreements. So they did not get unity, and so the Lutheran Reformed traditions within the Protestant world developed distinctly and along different paths. And it eventually even got so hardened that later, when certain Lutherans did form unions with Reformed people over things, the other Lutherans got angry with them for doing that in the first place. And just because they kind of became these sealed off things, which is really, really sad, should not have happened. Interestingly, later on, when Melanchthon read Calvin's understanding of the supper, Melanchthon said, I think if Calvin had been there at Marburg, we would have probably all reached agreement. The thing would have probably worked out. Unfortunately, Calvin was not around at the time. Calvin was too young for that. Had not come onto the scene yet. But Melanchthon said, I think Calvin explained it in a way that everybody could have been satisfied with. And we're going to find out that later, in fact, Bullinger does forge union with Calvin. So the Zwinglian position did merge unity with Calvin. Although, as I said, many people kind of going back from the original Zwinglian position would develop very differently than Calvin. Ultimately, the two positions really became the same. So that was that meeting there at Marburg. And I've given you a whole bunch of quotes there that you can kind of look at on page 10, just from these stories. It's a really, really important moment because, sad to say, history might have been different if they worked out union and there had been unity maintained within the Reformation. And who knows how that might have even worked with what ended up going on in England as well, but it simply didn't. So, any questions or comments on that before we move on to the death of Zwingli, which rolls on pretty quickly? So, we've talked a lot about, Zwingli as the humanist and his commitment to Scripture and all that sort of thing. But remember, he's also a Swiss nationalist. He's very concerned about his place, and he's got a very, he links the church and the state very closely. In fact, Zwingli basically believed that the church in Zurich was Zurich. If you weren't part of the church, you basically should be expelled. And the two were basically coextensive. Okay? But his ideas are spreading outside of Zurich into southern Germany into other Swiss cantons. And in some of the cantons, the ideas took hold and became the official position. They, in essence, became Protestant cantons. So we're getting the same thing that was happening in Germany. You remember, I think there were seven in Germany, and three of them became Protestant and four remained Roman Catholic. And there was concern at one point that the fourth was about to swap over and become Protestant, and that was going to create a real problem because then the Holy Roman Emperor would have been elected to be a Protestant. Well, the same thing's going on here. Some cantons are going one way, some are going the other way, but they're all forming kind of a league to be Switzerland, okay? A loose confederation. But in other areas, Zwingli's ideas didn't convince the leadership, and so they remained Roman Catholic. And there were already, as you can imagine, in situations like this, there were already other causes of friction. So when you place this on top of it now, you got a pretty volatile situation, and people start worrying that civil war is going to break out between them. And I might point out with good cause, because did the Protestant Roman Catholic divide create wars in Europe? Yes. Yeah, for like 100 years. It goes on, okay? It's a long, long time. So it's not an idle worry. Now, what starts happening is, if you are a canton who's decided one way, you want to suppress the other way because you want to keep peace within your realm. So you try and stop the spread of opposing ideas. That's just how things were done. There is no freedom of speech. That conception still lays a couple hundred years in the future. In Zurich, Roman Catholics are permitted, but they can't serve in the government at all. You're not allowed to serve in the government. Well, obviously, that's like you're a second-class citizen from the moment you're born. Okay? So, Zurich is guilty of doing that. And you remember they had outlawed, you know, that they weren't doing mass any longer and stuff like that. So, in the Roman Catholic canton of Schweiz, I guess, I'll say it boldly, Schweiz, the Protestant preacher Jacob Kaiser. And notice how German-sounding that name is, Jacob Kaiser. He was actually executed as a heretic. He was put to death. So, everybody is seeing the situation is getting worse and worse. So the Roman Catholic cantons seek an alliance with the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Now remember, when you're dealing with this time, things are still going on in Germany. He's not resolved everything up there. But Switzerland's right there. Remember, Charles V is from Spain, and then he also rules not only over Germany in essence, but all the way into Austria and Hungary. So Switzerland's right in the middle of all of this. So they want to reach out to him. So Zwingli looks at it and says, we got to do something. We were trying to reach out to Marburg colloquy and get the German princes up there to kind of build a protective wall. That didn't work. At least the Swiss cantons that have done this, we need to get together. So Bucer there and Basel, I think he was in, you know, and Oakum Platius and all of you guys, we got to get together and do this. Now, what Zwingli urges, a preemptive military strike gets proposed. We should go ahead and attack first, because they're getting ready to attack us. But that was rejected. Instead, an economic blockade was enacted. And I forget exactly what they were blockading them with, but it starts creating a pinch. And as you oftentimes know, unless you have overwhelming power, today we see economic blockades like when America blockaded Cuba. Okay, and we put an economic blockade on them. And I'm not even talking about the missile crisis blockade. I mean, we did an economic blockade of them. It's not like Cuba could say, that's it, we're invading America. I mean, everybody knew, well, that's going to be the world's shortest war. So they didn't really do it. Here, that's not the case. These are somewhat equal powers. And if you do an economic blockade and it starts hurting, there's an obvious solution out of this. Well, then we'll go to war. I mean, if that's what it's going to be, I'm not going to give in just because you try and do an economic blockade. We're going to go to war over this. So, as a result, the five Roman Catholic captains joined a surprise attack on Zurich in October of 1531. So this is near the time when we've got the Augsburg Confession going on. It's also 14 years since Luther has nailed the 95 Theses up, just so you've got the kind of time frame. And they launched a surprise attack on Zurich. Zurich barely had time. They literally, their first knowledge that they were coming under attack was in, you know, Zurich was a city, but it also has the outlying areas. So it's kind of like Annapolis is going to come under attack. And the first we figure out is when we see marching over the Naval Academy Bridge, or we, our outpost in Arnold discovers they're marching down from Philadelphia and they're all the way in Arnold now. Not much time to do something. So they quickly muster 1,500 people to go out, but there were 8,000 troops meeting them. Zwingli goes out with them, and it takes place at Capel, and the army of Zurich is defeated. You got 8,000 experienced soldiers against 1,500, and all likelihood the 1,500 are going to lose, and they do lose, and they lose badly. And Zwingli is there, and Zwingli was actually serving as a soldier, not as a chaplain. So, remember, he didn't like the mercenary thing, but that did not mean he was against fighting if he needed to. Okay? Now, this is contrary to Luther. Up to this point, Luther has steadfastly maintained, if Charles V marches in here, then we'll just lay down and die. We will not fight back. That's what Luther has maintained. You don't revolt against the other guys. God will take care of you, so to speak. Well, Zwingli says, that's not how I read scripture. I'm getting my sword, my helmet, I'm going out to battle. Well, he gets wounded very badly. And again, you have to see, it's pretty brave. Zwingli can say, I need to be the priest, you know, the pastor staying back here to take care of the town. He says, I'll be in the 1,500 who will go out and kind of do what the 300 Spartans did at Thermopylae, you know. We'll try and go do a holding action, realizing we're probably in trouble, but we'll give enough time back here for you all to muster a bigger army to meet them by the time they get to Zurich. We'll hopefully just hold them off just long enough. Well, the reality is, Zwingli, I think it was 24 other pastors, were there at the battle. And Zwingli was injured very badly. When he was discovered, and they figured out who he was, here's the ringleader, they tried to force him to pray to the Virgin Mary. When he refused, legend states, that Zwingli shouted, you may kill the body, but you cannot kill the soul. And he was then stabbed to death, his body was quartered and burned, and his ashes were mixed with dung. I think there's something about that in 3 Timothy. You know, this is their practice. You remember they dug up Wycliffe, they wouldn't let him get Huss's ashes. The funny thing is, it's not as if Zwingli's followers were going to turn him into a saint and do all that. That's part of what they were objecting to. But to the Roman Catholic mindset at this time, that's what they're going to do. So we're going to mix his ashes with dung. And part of that means in the resurrection, when he would be raised, he'd be raised with dung and he's going to be sent to hell anyway. And that's kind of their thinking. So that's what they do to Zwingli. Sadly, this is another note where Luther can be great, but when Luther hears, rather than showing a modicum of grace or whatever else, and grieving for a fallen brother, he just said, well, that's what happens when you take up the sword. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. The guy shouldn't have done that. He was a hothead. Kind of a deal. It's like, really, Luther? Because later on, Luther's going to change his mind that it is okay for them to take up swords. But that was his deal. And so Zwingli did die in battle defending Zurich. Now, what that leaves the question for then is, well, what's going to happen to the German-Swiss Reformation, particularly in Zurich and in other places? Well, shortly after the battle in which he dies there at Kappel, a peace accord signed. And in the accord, there were basically two points. Number one, the Protestants have to pay the cost of the battle. They did. And at this point, I think it was good. They didn't march on Zurich. They didn't do anything else. And they just said, we're just going to keep status quo. If you're a Roman Catholic, Kent, you get to stay Roman Catholic. And if you're Protestant, you get to stay Protestant. Which is virtually what ended up happening in Germany as well. Part of this, and we're going to keep coming back to this, what's not on the table that can be conceived of at this point is we're going to separate the church and the state. And everybody's just free to be whatever everybody wants to be. That's just not on anybody's conception at this point. It's like asking why people in the 1800s weren't thinking about the theory of relativity. It just wasn't on the map yet. It just nobody was thinking in those terms. And so the best they could do is, we'll stay Roman Catholic, you stay Protestant, let's try to leave each other alone the most we can. And it's determined by the governing authority. So Annapolis declares itself a Roman Catholic town, and that's just the way it is, and we're Roman Catholic here. And if you don't like that, too bad, you're not an Annapolitan then. That's your choice. But this is what we are, and that's the way it was done. But for Zurich, okay, well, we're Protestant, so what are we going to do? Well, they looked for a man named Heinrich Bullinger, who was born in 1504. So you can see by this point, Luther was already off at school and doing all that and was close to having his first, you know, the storm and all of that kind of stuff is when Bullinger was born. So we're really kind of moving into a little bit later generation. He's good 20-something years younger than these guys. But they call on him to succeed Zwingli. Bullinger had been well known in Zurich since 1523 when he had been the head of the cloister school there at Capel where the battle had happened. So it was, you know, in the environs around Zurich. And in 1527, he had spent a number of months in Zurich studying biblical languages and participating in small group studies, which they called Prophenzeitzen or something. It's a German word to basically mean that they were prophesying. What they meant by that was they were studying the scriptures. So he'd become known. And so in 1531, they reach out to Bullinger. And he actually, his father had been a priest as well. And I don't think, he wasn't an illegitimate child. However it worked, his father had been married, then became a priest or whatever. But his father had been a priest. But Bullinger was already becoming well known. And he came in, and it turned out to be a real boon to Zurich because he served in Zurich from 1531 to 1575. So he served for 44 years. He served as the pastor there, which was really good for the stability of Zurich. And so he's there. Now, what do we know about Bullinger? Well, he comes in and he maintains the status quo where the city council had ultimate authority over the church. That's just the way that this thing was. The council's the ones that decided we're Protestant. And really, ultimately, they decide. For example, later on in Geneva, Calvin wanted to do communion weekly, but the city council never agreed to anything more than monthly. The city council determined how often you did communion, not the leader of the church. That's just the way it was. So Bullinger leaves it that way. But once again, and this will sound familiar to Zwingli, his knowledge, his service, and his godliness wins the respect of everybody, so that pretty much, if Bullinger wants things, the council usually follows because they just respect the guy. He's like, almost like Zwingli reborn. I mean, I think there was a phrase that they even said that it's almost like Zwingli reborn here because, oh my gosh, this guy is so knowledgeable. He's godly. When he actually came into Zurich, remember Zwingli had married a widow and they had three children. He took in the widow and the three kids and cared for them for the rest of his life while he was caring for his own family. So Bullinger was a great guy. He preached regularly. He wrote commentaries on every New Testament book except the Revelation of St. John. Many of his sermons were collected in a famous series of books called The Decades, which I just heard about at that same conference because they talked about Bullinger. And this was a huge seller for a long time. We may not have heard about it now, though you can still find The Decades in print. But huge influence in Reformation theology through his collected sermons, which for whatever reason was called the Decades, I guess just because it was decades of his sermons. But these things exerted a major influence on other Protestant groups around. Even more so, however, when he got sick at one point late in his life, he wrote a personal confession of faith. And it was to be presented to the council upon his death. So he was saying, look, I've been here for 40 years. At this point, I've been almost 40 years. I'm giving you my confession of faith. So you know this can be there to guide you after I die. Well, he didn't die. He recovered. And he sent it off to somebody when they were contemplating getting a pastor in. He just sent it as kind of a little thing that, well, these are the kind of things that they ought to believe. Well, it then eventually became known as the Second Helvetic Confession. For those of you who were here a few Sundays ago when I was teaching on Paul talking about the importance of Scripture there in Thessalonians, and I quoted the thing that the Word of God being preached is the Word of God, and that was the Second Helvetic Confession. It was actually from that confession that it was done. This became the one of the widest Reformation documents. It was accepted by virtually all Protestant groups within Switzerland, also in Scotland, Hungary, France, and Poland. The only Reformation document that was accepted by more branches of Reformed Protestant groups was the Heidelberg Catechism, which is what we actually based our catechism off of, by the way. We followed the Heidelberg Catechism. Huge influence, even though you may not have heard of Bullinger, many of these groups were kind of falling back. The other thing was, he was a very congenial and conciliatory personality. So he was consciously working to try and unite the various groups. So he worked to establish concord with other reformers. Notably, he even worked with Calvin, who's over in Geneva, and the French-speaking group, and he said, let's come together, and this thing of the Lord's Supper that people have been arguing about, and they worked out a concord in 1549 over the Lord's Supper, where they came to agreement over doing it. So his name may not be known as broadly, but he is one of the most important Reformation figures. No question, if you pick and say name the top 10 most important people of the Reformation, Bullinger's got to be on the list. Really big, important guy, and a really godly man. And so it's a clear thing. And actually, that's why he and Occam Platius were in a talk. I was at a conference where we were going over the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So they had a major talk on Martin Luther. They had a major talk on John Calvin. And then a third one was reformers other than Luther and Calvin. Pick some other guys besides Luther and Calvin. And Ligon Duncan, who's the head of Reformed Theological Seminary, had to do it. And so he picked several people, and Occam Platius and Bullinger were some. And then he actually picked a lady from France because he thought women were really, really important to the Reformation and that they ought to be in there. I mean, he could have picked anybody, and he said, you know, I had to go in. That's why that was the first I had heard of the Decades. He actually said, I would encourage every one of you to get a copy of the Decades and start reading it. The guy was a master expositor of Scripture. You know, so Bullinger was brought up when they said pick somebody other than Calvin and Luther. He was one of the three people that Ligon Duncan picked to go over. So let me say, before we move on, and if there's any questions, we can talk about those. A couple of books, just if you're interested, because I know we got the things, but that I'd recommend. This is a book on the Reformation of the 16th century. And I can't loan these out right now because I'm using them, but this is by Roland Bainton, the same guy that did Here I Stand by Martin Luther. This is one where every chapter is on a separate person. So instead of Luther getting an entire book, Luther gets a chapter. He might have even given him, I think he gave Luther two in here. But Zwingli is one chapter. Zwingli is that much. And then he's got Anabaptist, and he's got Calvin, and I forget who. I think he ends up going to the, he also somewhere, I think he gets down to England. Yeah, he does get down to England. And he kind of covers the whole history of the 16th century, and it's a really good book. So it's called The Reformation of the 16th Century. If you have like a Kindle, you can usually find these things pretty cheap, really cheap. So Worth doing. It's a really good book. Very interesting. I think Benton's just a very interesting historian. And worth doing. This is a different kind of book, but interesting. It's called The Unquenchable Flame by a guy named Michael Reeves. And he does kind of the same thing. So he's going over. So this chapter was called Soldiers, Sausages, and Revolution. And that's on Zwingli and the Radical Reformers. So he actually has Zwingli and the Anabaptists, who we'll cover next time, in one chapter. So they're much shorter chapters. So this is Zwingli and the Anabaptists. But it's written at an easy level. Just an interesting, good book. And so ways that you can kind of, you know, just pick some things out if you want. And interestingly enough, even if there's more information in the Gonzalez book, these guys will bring up other things that Gonzalez just doesn't. And they're worth taking a look at. So those are both good books. Find a little bit more. And if you are interested as well, another book by Benton I will mention that I don't own, but I do hope to get. Benton wrote another book that was actually on women of the Reformation. And it might have even been several volumes on various women of the Reformation. So these will be people you definitely have probably not heard of, but some of them were quite interesting. The woman, I can't even remember her name right now, that Ligon Duncan mentioned, actually at one point was a royal family and like heir to part of the throne or whatever, but she had become converted into a Protestant. And at one point, soldiers showed up at her door, and as the one of the highest royalty in the area or whatever, she went out and read them the riot. And did everything, but she was a staunch reformer, and actually Calvin stayed with her at one point, and so did some of the other reformers, some of them when they were fleeing from people, and just interesting stories that you don't know. But Benton's got a book, or I think if I remember correctly, it might even be a series of volumes on various women of the Reformation. So we'll look at that. Anybody got any questions about Zwingli, Bullinger, sausages? Okay, well, next time we are going to go over the Radical Reformation. And the Radical Reformation, just by a little bit of way of introduction, what we're studying with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin in particular, but even somewhat in the English Reformation, even though it's a little bit different, are called the Magisterial Reformation. And what they mean by that is not that they have majesty, but that they are reformers who were linked in with the civil magistrates in their area. Okay? Calvin was not being persecuted in Geneva. Now, he was training missionaries who were going out and marching to their death in France, but Geneva, the church and the government were locked at the hip, just like they were in Zurich, just like they were in Basel, just like they were up with Luther. The radical reformers, men like Menno Simons that we'll get to, and the Anabaptists, as they're so-called, down in Switzerland and in Germany, were never linked with the civil magistrate. And they have the unique dishonor of everybody being against them. Roman Catholics didn't like them. The magisterial reformers didn't like them. Civil magistrates didn't like them. Nobody liked them. And so they died in droves. So when it's the Radical Reformation, it's radical in that it is, number one, not magisterial. But number two, we're also going to see they're not only not wanting to link the church and the state, they have a much more radical view of what the relationship of the church and the state ought to be. And it does lead at times to some very radical activities and actions as well. So you'll be reading about them. It's in chapter 6. And it's going to be interesting reading about the Anabaptists, which they didn't like being called, by the way. They preferred just being called Baptist. But we'll talk about them more next time. So the plan is we should get together July the 22nd. And we should be on schedule just to do that. Okay? Well, all right, let's pray and we'll close. Father, thank you for a chance to be together today. Lord, I thank you that even though there were errors and problems, Lord, I thank you that Zwingli and Bullinger were faithful men. Lord, they were very faithful in their own generation. I thank you for their commitment to your word. I thank you for their love of your people. Father, I thank you for their desire to even try. As much as they wanted doctrinal truth and purity, they also worked for unity. Father, I pray that that would that same spirit would be stirred up within us, Lord, that we would be people committed to the truth, but also people who are full of congeniality and love and openness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us. Lord, I pray as we come to worship tomorrow, Father, that you would be with us, that you would minister to all of us, and Lord, that we would see you and know you better and more fully. And as tomorrow's Father's Day, Father, you are the one from whom all fatherhood is named and derived, and I pray that we would rejoice tomorrow, especially in your fatherhood. I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.